We are privileged to read further from God's Word, and we'll read from both the Old and New Testament, first from 2 Kings 8, the verses 7 to 15, which will be our text, but we will also look at Luke 19, 35 to 48. So first, we'll read the Old Testament, chapter 8 of 2 Kings, beginning at verse 7. Here we have God's Word. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover of this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover of this disease?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You may certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die.'" And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he, that is, Hazael, was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why weeps my lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds will you set on fire, and their young men will you slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that you shall be king over Syria." So he, Hazael, departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What said Elisha to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you should surely recover." And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his, that is, King Ben-Hadad's face, so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. So far that reading of God's Word. And we'll be looking at this passage, the most startling and yet Savior-focused passage. Let's read in that light also from Luke 19, and we'll start at verse 35. It tells about the royal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, verse 35. "And they," the disciples, "brought him," the colt, "to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, 'Master, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said unto them, 'I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out.' And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, 'If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that your enemy shall cast a trench about you and compass you round and keep you in on every side and shall lay you even with the ground and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another because you knew not the time of your visitation.' And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." So far the word of the Lord. May God bless just the reading of his word to us. Dear congregation belonging to Christ, imagine UPS coming to your place with 40 vans to pass on a gift to you. Well, something like that happened to Elisha. In this now, our 26th sermon in our Elisha series, and we hope to have, I think, three more about. In this sermon, we are told about Hazael, who was like the prime minister to King Ben-Hadad of Syria. He literally comes with 40 camel loads of presents, bringing something, quote, of every good thing in Damascus, verse 8, for the prophet Elisha. I read that a camel can take about 500-pound burden. So if you figure 40 times 500, that's, if I'm right, 10 tons, possibly. Can you imagine a 10-ton gift? Okay, you say, come on, maybe, let's limit it to 50 pounds per camel. A 1-ton gift. That's amazing. Here we have, no doubt, way more than what was in Naaman the Syrian's chariot. Remember when he went to Elisha to get healing from his leprosy? Wow. But what now in the world was this prophet of the Lord and man of God to Israel and Judah doing in Damascus, the city of the heathen enemy nation of Israel, the Syrians, the capital city, Damascus? Well, we're not sure. But when you go back to 1 Kings 19, verse 15, we're told there that the prophet Elijah was instructed to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, and then also to anoint Jehu as the next king of Israel. And it could very well be that Elisha is fulfilling this command from Elijah to do this, what God had told Elijah. It's finally being fulfilled through prophet Elisha. So we can know, whatever the case, the prophet Elisha is in Damascus, not for a holiday, but under the direct order of God and for the further outworking of the Lord's righteous judgment upon the wayward, idolatrous nation of Israel and Judah, especially also the covenant seed of Ahab, wicked Ahab and family. We don't know what hotel Elisha was staying in at Damascus, but we are told somehow the king of Syria gets wind of it, that Elisha, that famous man of God of Israel, is in their city. At an earlier time, Ben-Hadad wanted to be sure to capture Elisha and to kill him. 2 Kings 6, remember, tells us that story. But now it is different. King Ben-Hadad wants contact with Elisha to ask him a favor. Why the change? Well, King Ben-Hadad is very sick. In fact, humanly speaking, he sees and knows himself as deathly sick. And this man, this Ben-Hadad, he wants to know if he will get better or not. So King Ben-Hadad instructs his second-in-command man, Hazael, to meet up with the prophet Elisha there in Damascus. Hazael is to take with him a present from the king when meeting with the man of God from Israel. And this explains then the 40 camels loaded with gifts, even of every good thing of Damascus. This sermon then is about the interview of Hazael with Elisha. And more correctly stated, of Elisha with Hazael. Because let's be sure to realize this, rather than this being arranged, this meeting being arranged by the king of Syria, it was actually arranged by the King of Kings, God Almighty, the Lord of Hosts. In going through this story of the interview, too, the more you consider it carefully, the more you see there actually could be several sermons just from this passage. But we will look at it in one sermon now, under the theme, a most startling and yet Savior-focused passage. Notice with me in at least four ways this comes out. how our text is indeed most startling, yet Savior-focused. Doesn't it come out, first of all, in what we might call the fretful request of King Ben-Hadad? His fretful request. What was it? Clearly, he wanted to know if he would live and not die. Shall I recover of this disease, verse 8 and verse 9? This heathen man and wicked king was fretful about what would happen to him as he saw and felt his health fading and death looming. Death is described in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:26, as the last enemy, even for God's people, the last enemy. In Hebrews 2:14-15, we are told the devil has fallen mankind live in the fear and the grip and power of death all our lifetime, subject to bondage in view of death. Death is not something anyone naturally is inclined to, but naturally we dread it. And by all means, we want to delay it as long as possible and even escape it altogether. Even with assisted suicide, I read a case just the other day where a family member didn't want to see it. No, don't want to know about death. We know from the Bible, death is not normal to us, but it's the wages of sin. It's the result of our fall into sin. And the Bible says in Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. A news article title this week that kind of hit me too when I was preparing this sermon was in a title and an advertisement which said, quote, "The island where people forget to die." Did you know there's such an island? Well, when you read the article, you find out it's a place where people live longer than usual, maybe 100 years, but they all die there too. Everyone dies at some point. And if we are truly wise, we prepare to die before we die so that when we die, we don't really die. Is that wisdom taught from God above through his gospel word something you have learned? Each one here? Isn't it what God's people have learned? King Ben-Hadad's fretful request to Elisha through Hazael is, "Go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease?" We know this has to be a fretful request of the king, full of anxiety, because why would he even think to go to the prophet of Israel and to have this man ask the Lord, the God of Israel, whether the king would live or die? Why too would he come with an extravagant gift of 40 camel loads to please get an answer from Elisha, the man of God? Where was Rimmon? We read earlier about Naaman saying, "My master goes to worship at the temple, the idol god Rimmon, the deity of Syria. Why not just go to Rimmon for help, King Ben-Hadad?" Reading behind the lines, you see, clearly, are we not to assume the doctors and the religious gurus in Damascus could provide no clear answer and comfort and help to the king as he's facing death? Isn't this something to think about too? That here this Ben-Hadad was leader of huge armies, and he was conqueror over other nations, and he had many resources at hand, humanly speaking, but with death looming, he was helpless. He could do nothing about it on his own. The natural man living in sin apart from God has no remedy when death comes. No escape from the last enemy. Do you see it with me from this passage? There's no hope or help in the face of death with mankind apart from the mercy and help of God, our Savior. All the false religions of the world today have no hopeful answer and remedy, no comforting escape from the solemn reality of death. There is no escape from death as the wages of sin on mankind's side, anywhere. Only the Christian religion provides that and proclaims and promises such for all who repent and believe in Christ, the crucified and risen Savior of sinners. In this case, our text relates not even that Ben-Hadad is thinking of escape from death at this point. He's not even thinking of that. He's just asking in his sickness, would he recover or would he be dying? It is a fretful request from the king of Syria. And the fact that our text tells us he goes to Elisha, the man of God, and wants him to inquire of the Lord for him. Do you see it with me? It tells us the real answers to life's big questions, to the matters of life and death and judgment and eternity, you and I find not in and from this world, but from God and his word, and ultimately the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the Savior. How important and urgent, dear congregation, that you and I be convinced and convicted of this, each for ourselves not only, but that we be ready to minister in this world of so much fretfulness and despairing hopelessness and hopeless despair, coming with the true answers from God and his word, from the Savior and his gospel. Who and where might the Lord be directing us, you and me, to serve a word in season to those around us? When they ask a reason for the hope that is in us, is not the Christian faith about that one only comfort in life and death, both for body and soul, when belonging to Christ and having him as your Savior and Lord? Are you ready for the day of death, whenever that will be? And none of us knows when. Could be today still. Could be this week. None of us knows, really. And do you, by God's grace, live helping that others might be prepared for death, for that last enemy, and to know the only way of overcoming death triumphantly? Elisha served as a prophet of the Lord, pointing to the one only way of true everlasting deliverance from all our enemies. What about you and me in our 21st century world as confessing Christians? Are we signposts to the one escape? Our text passage is indeed a most startling and yet Savior-focused passage, just considering the fretful request of King Ben-Hadad to Elisha. But next, notice with me the fearful stare our text passage tells about. In this second point, we will see something even more startling and shocking, which yet again is ultimately Savior-focused. What am I talking about, you ask? Well, what happens when Hazael asks Elisha on behalf of King Ben-Hadad whether the king will live or not? We read it in verse 10. Elisha informs Hazael, "Go say to him, you may certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has shown me he shall surely die." That's kind of a strange statement. Well, what does Elisha mean by that? Even the Hebrew text is a bit difficult to translate. There's questions about it, the translation of it, but I think the way it's translated is correct. What does Elisha mean? He means, yes, Ben-Hadad could recover from his disease, but yet he's going to die. And he's not going to come off his sick bed. He's going to surely die. The Lord showed this to Elisha, verse 10. Doesn't that sound kind of strange? What is Elisha, the man of God, really saying here? Well, to understand what he means, we need to look at verse 11. And consider Elisha's fearful stare. We read thus in that verse, "And he," referring to Elisha, the prophet, "settled his countenance steadfastly And the meaning is upon Hazael, until he, Hazael, was ashamed or embarrassed. And then we're told the man of God wept. One translation puts it this way. Elisha stared at Hazael with a fixed gaze until Hazael became uneasy. I was thinking, perhaps the best way to help you remember this part of the text is if I would just fix on you for a while, my stare, my look, without saying a word. After a while, everyone becomes a little uncomfortable, a little uneasy. That's what happened here. Elisha gives his fearful stare, settling his look upon Hazael steadfastly. Notice, after he does this, after he mentioned that King Ben-Hadad would recover, but yet surely die. And what is the connection? Well, the rest of the passage lets us know that Elisha is here made to realize by God that this Hazael will actually himself murder King Ben-Hadad and promote himself as king. Not only that, but as future leader of Syria in the place of Ben-Hadad, this Hazael would do many more murderous and horrendous things against many nations, and especially also against the people of Israel. So we are told, Elisha began to weep and to weep. We will come back to this weeping more later. But think now with me about this fearful stare from the man of God to Hazael. It was as if Elisha here as man of God, led by God's Spirit, looks into the man's eyes and heart and sees all the wickedness and the evil this man, Hazael, would do. Have you been uncovered to your sin and sinfulness deep within you too, in your mind and heart, by nature, under the searchlight of God, God's all-seeing, all-knowing eyes? In Genesis 6, verse 5, we read the Lord saying of fallen mankind by nature, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And isn't it right to say the true child of God, when convicted of sin and repentant and converted to God by God's grace, knows something of this and is aware of something of this, of the depth of your own sins and sinfulness on your own? Elisha's stare here was unnerving to Hazael. It's something like, I don't know if you had that, but when you were younger, This stare of Elisha to Hazael and upon him into his eyes. Maybe you remember your parents or a teacher when you were in trouble saying to you, look at me. Let me see your eyes. Face me. And then that parent or that teacher would look with a penetrating look into your eyes, and you didn't like that glare of their penetrating, uncovering stare upon you. Elisha, in this case, was given prophetic insight and foresight what evils Hazael would do as leader of Syria after Ben-Hadad. And it led the prophet to begin to weep. We are told Hazael didn't like the fearful stare of Elisha. It made him feel very uncomfortable. And you can picture him, can't you? Turning his face away. I remember our kids doing that. When I would say, look at me. Or when my wife would say that to them. Hazael would turn his face from the prophet. And then he asked the prophet, why are you weeping? You know, a tough soldier-like man as Hazael doesn't do well before a tearful, weeping person. Elisha, we are told, then explains in more detail what he knows from the Lord. How that Hazael would become guilty of doing so much evil. Says the prophet in verse 12, I know the evil that you will do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds will you set on fire, and their young men will you slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child. As I was preparing my sermon, I was listening to the news earlier this week of the terrible evils and sufferings that we heard about in the very same country where Damascus is placed, Syria. You remember, you heard it too, no doubt. With the extended civil war there and the brutal warfare, even using chemical warfare and children and civilians being killed and even hospital staff being attacked with this chemical warfare. What brutal, unjust doings. What wickedness. And really, isn't it true what an evil world we live in altogether? Full of wickedness. Full of evil. Think of abortion. What a wickedness in our land. I read an article this week about assisted suicide. Medically assisted suicide. It's not called MAD. It should be called MAD. M-A-D. But you know what it's called? Medical assistance in dying. MAID. So the medical system is as a MAID to help us die. It's a great service for us. The article presents it, it's in the Calgary Herald, as a matter of so much compassion. Medical assistance in dying. But it's really wickedness, brutality, barbarity. But as we see in our text, how does man respond? How sad but typical is the response of Hazael to Elisha's fearful stare and the explanation of it also to Hazael. Hazael's exclamation in offense and defense is what? To Elisha. Hazael says to Elisha, what? Do you think I'm some kind of monster of evil? Never would I be capable of these wrong things you are suggesting. It's not even in my mind and heart at all. Verse 13. And Hazael said, but what is your servant? A dog? That he should do this great thing? You see here how he wouldn't admit at all that he was so evil or could be so evil and that he would act like an animal even and worse towards others. There's no way. But then Elisha says, verse 13b or 12b, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Syria. The natural man refuses to see his sins and sinfulness by nature as fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, our first parents, who you know rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. Oh, how stubborn we can be in refusing to admit our sins and sinfulness of ourselves. Have you learned this for yourself too? Not thinking now of other people, but of yourself, myself, before God and our neighbor, on our own. Let me here quote to you what I came across in my studies in preparing for this sermon. Quote, the fact, wrote this person, the fact that a man has a natural abhorrence of a certain sin is no guarantee that he will not commit that very sin. I'll repeat. The fact that a man has a natural abhorrence of a certain sin is no guarantee that he will not commit that very sin. Hazael is true to human nature. Sin is insidious, as this person wrote, and one sin is evolved out of another sin. Sin sometimes, and I would say almost all times and every time, is like a snowball that is rolled downhill where the snow is deep. It grows very fast. Beware of the beginnings of sin. For there is no tropical growth, says this person, that can develop so rapidly as sin, as a sin which springs up in the hotbed of a heart that is untrue to God. Well, do you and I admit this humbling, convicting reality? Hazael never did so. He wouldn't learn from Elisha's fearful stare, nor listen to the prophet's words, or be moved to conviction and conversion by the prophet's weeping tears. What about you and me? Isn't our text passage the most startling and yet Savior-focused passage? In that the only one remedy and hope for sinful mankind, and in regards to the hardness of our hearts by nature, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The rock-breaking, heart-melting gospel of Jesus Christ. The only hope for this fallen world, steeped in sin and misery and endless rebellion against God and His rule and His word and His law, is the promise of the Savior, whom God would and did send into this world. That Savior Jesus Christ come to seek and to save sinners. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for sinners. For all as determined by God's sovereign grace and pleasure to be saved. The Lord in fact has promised to the last day His word shall not return to Him void, but it shall accomplish that which He pleases, both in the way of the condemnation of all the wicked and unbelieving, and in the way of salvation of all God's elect, all who by His Spirit-renewing power come to repentance and faith in Christ as only Savior and Lord. Even in our text passage in 2 Kings 8, under the ministry of Prophet Elisha, the Lord was working, actually, to remember His gospel promises. Though many in Israel were turning away from God and refused to hear His word, God was still working His gospel plans. And therefore, the judgment of God would come, indeed, upon Israel. Even using the Syrians against them, also under Hazael. But in wrath, the Lord would yet remember mercy, as we shall see more in our last point about the weeping prophet. The fearful stare of Elisha, how gospel instructive. That's our second point that we just finished now. Do you see it with me? Before we go to our last point about the weeping prophet, let us just notice something else, most startling and yet Savior-focused in our text passage. We have considered the fretful request, the fearful stare, next, the frightening wickedness of Hazael. The frightening, you might say, the fiendish, devilish wickedness exposed in our text. Verses 14 and 15. What happens further in the story? We're told after this interview, Hazael goes back to Ben-Hadad. King Ben-Hadad asks what Elisha said to him. Hazael just tells him half the story. You know, when we're unbelieving, we get accustomed to saying half the truth. We get accustomed to lying. He tells him just half the truth. And then Hazael takes care to put in place what Elisha said would come to pass. Namely, that he should be the next king. He would be the next king of Syria. Hazael thought, I'll make sure that happens. And Hazael, what does he do? He murders King Ben-Hadad on his sickbed. No less. He suffocates the king just to hasten his own place on the throne over Syria. We see right away, don't we, what a self-centered, scheming, ruthless man this Hazael proves to be, after all. The truth is, dear congregation, if someone is not converted to God through Christ the Savior, by His word and Spirit, there is no sin or evil impossible for that person to become guilty of. This is true of you and me too by nature. The potential of any and every sin imaginable, even the most gross and evil, you and I could become guilty of, left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God. Hazael never thought he could become a monster of evil, as he became, but with changing circumstances and increased possibilities and ongoing hardening of his heart, he became guilty of the very sins and evils Elisha had mentioned concerning him. And the later history will show he did a lot of evil to Israel and brought a lot of suffering. Mankind by nature, including you and me, are so wicked and vile in sin on our own that not only are we guilty in Adam and Eve in their first rebellion, but of ourselves. And to prove that, think of when Jesus came, sent of the Father, in love, to seek and to save sinners. What happened? Mankind continued in their revolt against God and His ways. Even when God sent His Son, His own beloved Son, for to save sinners, what was the response? Away with Him! Crucify Him! Not only did the ungodly world say that, but God's covenant people said it. Who needs Jesus? Crucify Him. Give us Barabbas. We are fine on our own. We don't need a Savior to save us from our sins. And just let us live as we please. And so we denounce and we reject the Savior. We push Him away. The one whom God has given. The Bible's revelation of the shocking and startling depths of human sin and rebellion against God is meant, dear congregation, to awaken us to our senses. If you are here this morning thinking and saying to yourself, I would never be like wicked Hazael. Nor, if I was living in the time that Jesus was here, I don't think I would be among those who would say, crucify Him. If you say that, you are not learning from the text as you should. The truth is, when you and I are not like Hazael, hardened and blinded in sin, and resolved to go on in sin and rebelling against God and our neighbor, then that is only, always, just by the grace of God in our lives and His merciful providence in our lives. What did the Apostle Paul say? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Only by the grace of God. Let the wickedness of Hazael shock us again by our fearful sinfulness of ourselves. Drive us too then into the arms of the only Savior from sin. Either for a first time or else afresh. Jesus Christ, the Lord. Likewise, when we hear and witness so much sin and evil and ruthless brutality in our times, let it bring us to the only Savior for this fallen world, steeped in hostility and violence against the one true God and our neighbor, and ask for His intervention. God the Savior promised from the day of Adam's fall into sin that one day the seed of the woman, yes, Christ the Messiah, would come. And He would accomplish salvation for sinners and bring the wicked to certain judgment, but bring escape for those who believe. The Lord will take care one day to set everything straight. And His judgment will be perfect and just. And the setting of our text is even that God would use the heathen Syrians, yes, in righteous judgment, yes, upon the wicked, unbelieving people of Israel. If you look at 2 Kings 10:32, we read, in those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all their coasts. God would use Hazael. And while that may seem strange to us and difficult to understand, in the future God would do something even more amazing, visiting the judgment of man's sins and sinfulness upon His own dear beloved Son, in the sinner's place. Because you know what? It was either the Son come and take the judgment, or the whole world
would be cast into hell without a hope forever. And God so loved the world, he gave his Son to take that judgment. A most startling and yet Savior-focused passage we have here. We have in our text not just that fretful request and that fearful stare, but the frightening wickedness. Besides that, we have this feeling prophet, our fourth point, this feeling prophet. And here, of course, I'm referring to Elisha just weeping before Hazael. In the Hebrew, it's in the imperfect, ongoing, imperfect tense, meaning ongoing. So he kept on weeping. The prophet was weeping, seeing all the evil that would yet come upon the people of Israel, also through Hazael. Though the prophet knew well that the wayward, idolatrous, disobedient people of Israel were deserving God's punishment, yet he wept. He wept, thinking of that just punishment coming upon them. Here we see reflected, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But God delights in mercy. For this reason too, dear congregation, we read from Luke 19, that passage when Jesus came riding on the colt into Jerusalem, receiving the jubilation and praise of many. But all too many in that excited crowd, we know, were thinking of this Jesus riding on that colt into the royal city of David, that they were thinking of him from a worldly perspective. They were thinking that now they had their Messiah King come finally to deliver them from the Romans and from the enemy nations. But Jesus came, we know, to serve as Savior of sinners. And not as military leader and revolutionary deliverer from the Romans and our earthly enemies. And what are we told about Jesus then? When the people were all excited in superficial praise and hope with him. We are told in verse 41, and when he, Jesus, was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. He wept over it. He wept because so many were not seeing the terrible judgment and destruction that would come upon them as they continued in unbelief and in false earthly hopes without being saved from their sins. And what is the full gospel message in this context? Why, Jesus himself, as the just for the unjust, would take the punishment of God for sin in the sinner's place. The full wrath of God, even the equivalent to eternal judgment in hell upon sinners. Jesus would suffer in soul and body and bear in the place of his people. That whoever repents of sin and believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, the love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, the Savior, taking the judgment and the punishment of sin upon himself in the sinner's place. Do you see it and believe and rejoice in this and revel in it too, this gospel of Jesus Christ? Isn't this true of God's redeemed people here already in part and in perfection hereafter? You glory in the gospel. There is just no escape from the severe judgment of God for sin in this life and the life hereafter, except we be trusting Christ and abiding in him and following him. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If saved, we will be, we and our children, in all generations. In the weeping prophet Elisha, we are to see a dim reflection of the weeping Savior over sinners lost in sin. Even as Jesus himself was heading to the cross to give his life a ransom for many. While God will always in his righteous judgment on the wicked, yet let it be realized and preached till the last day that, as one put it, God mingles his tears with the fire and brimstone of divine judgment. And God graciously and earnestly and sincerely calls to all mankind from every tribe and tongue and nation to turn from their wicked and evil ways and to repent and believe in Christ the Savior while it is yet the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Also here in church now, the call is made. God yet welcomes sinners who come to him for salvation through Christ and his shed blood on sinners' behalf. Jesus was made a curse that sinners like us might be delivered from the curse and from the bondage to Satan, death, and hell. Jesus is the almighty, victorious, merciful Savior who turns away none who come to him pleading, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, hear Christ calling then, also through this word, each and every one here this morning. Many of you are confessing Christians, praise God, but is that true of all of you? Have you, young boy or girl, repented of your sins? What about speaking lies to your parents or bad-mouthing them? Maybe even this morning on the way to church. Are you, dear young people, truly sorry, repentant of your sins and sinfulness? Or do you keep excusing it all, comparing yourself to others and thinking you're okay? Do you excuse that wrong activity with your eyes or with your friends or when out of sight from your parents doing what you do, which you know is not right? What about just loving the Lord? How much we sin by not having adoration, affection, attention for Christ and his church and kingdom. I read this week, some also in churches are more excited about and caring about whether their hockey team will get in the playoffs than whether Jesus is the Savior of sinners, also for them. One of the worst torments in hell will surely be knowing you refuse to trust and obey the Savior God, who even in his eternal judgment on the wicked expresses tearful, holy, genuine sadness for their just judgment. How right on was that commentator who said in his disregard about our text, quote, we can allow Hazael to dash off in his political future, but we need to stay a moment and watch Elisha's weeping. For Elisha's attitude, in verses 11 to 12, in Elisha's attitude, we see the Lord's attitude, Ezekiel 33, 11. And we see Jesus' attitude, Luke 19, 41 to 44. The Lord is just and righteous, yes, and so will and must judge an apostate people, indeed. But he is slow to anger, and he's full of mercy, and there is an element of divine sadness in his judgment. So I come back to my theme in the light of the whole of Scripture, considering 2 Kings 8, verse 7 to 15. Do you see every reason with me to say, here in our text we have indeed a most startling and yet Savior-focused passage. May we all never forget it, and may it serve by God and His Spirit to lead each and all of us in the way of Christ and living to His praise and glory in promotion of His gospel cause. May we also reflect something of the weeping prophet living in our times, so caring for people that they seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near, escaping the certain judgment we otherwise deserve because Jesus bore it for us. But if we reject him, there's no hope. I find it very striking we're not told what Elisha did with those 40 camels of presents, camel loads. It's not mentioned. You know why? It's not significant. What's all significant is that you receive the gift of God in Jesus Christ. You can have all the gifts that the world offers, but what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? May God bless his word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.